Well, good morning, everyone. We are continuing in this series on Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, but looking on who Jesus is. The aim is, of course, to encounter him, to meet with him, to understand him better, that our vision of him might be increased. Okay, so this week we have the title of Meeting Jesus the Judge from Matthew 11, 20-24. Now, I have to confess, in my own personal readings, I'm going through the book of Matthew because I like to do that when we're doing in a book on a Sunday. So I'm going through Matthew, and it's been great. I in the early chapters, I got to this one chapter, and I read it, and at the end of it, I thought, if that one chapter was all we knew about Jesus, there would still be so much there to contend with. He would still require some serious thinking because of that one chapter. But of course, there are many chapters and there are four Gospels. But also, in Matthew, more than the other Gospels, I found that I'm coming across things Jesus said which make me feel a bit uncomfortable. And there is a temptation to want to rush past those bits, you know, drive on past them and get to the bit that feels a bit nicer. In fact, the verses we have today, the title in my Bible for today's verses is Woe on Unrepentant Cities, okay? But the next section in that chapter is titled Rest for the Weary. Like, why don't we just go on and do the rest for the weary? We are going to do that actually in a couple of weeks' time. But, you know, it's possible, isn't it, that the bits in the Bible that we read, the things Jesus said that we think, what's that? And I feel a bit uncomfortable. Maybe they're the bits we really need to be thinking through very carefully, because maybe that's where Jesus is particularly challenging the way we think of things. So let's read these verses then from Matthew 11. I hope you can read this. Hope it's clear enough. So Matthew 11, 20-24. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Anyone want to leave at this point? Imagine if Jesus came to Headington, okay? And let's say he was walking in Berrynoll Park and he saw someone there with a crippling disability. And he walked up and he healed them. And then he was walking towards Cafe Nero. Notice I said towards, okay, not to. Walking towards Cafe Nero and a blind person walked past with their guide dog and he stopped them and he prayed for them and they received their sight. And then there was a funeral procession coming up the London Road heading to the Oxford Crematorium. And Jesus motioned for the procession to stop and he raised the dead person to life. What would the people of Headington make of that? Do you think, hands up, do you think that they would fall down on their knees, they would repent, they would worship him as their Lord and follow him for the rest of their days? Hands up. Oh, goodness. At least one hand. Some, thank you. Alison, some. Who thinks that some would actually be offended at him, even though he was doing wonderful things, that actually they would take offense at what he was doing? Right, so you see, even in this room, we are aware of the mixed reaction people will have to Jesus, even though I've just said three amazing things, healing a cripple, healing a blind person, raising the dead, and you still know that actually some people would take offense at that. And in fact, it's arguable that the more good things Jesus did, the more they would take offense and the more they would dislike and maybe even detest him. And that's just a fact, isn't it? We know that. It's a fact of human nature. It's a fact of the human heart. Well, this is exactly the situation Jesus was facing. Where was Jesus born? Where did he grow up? Where was the center for his ministry for that 3 years? Anyone? Capernaum. It was Capernaum. So Capernaum was the place he spent most of his life growing up. He spent most of his time ministering Galilee. And here's a map of that northern territory there. And here are the three cities that I mentioned in the reading: Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. And we're told here that he did, at the top there, most of his miracles in these three towns. But they didn't repent. What were Jesus' miracles? They were like signposts, weren't they? They were like, Jesus wasn't a showman. They weren't gimmicks. These were signs that pointed to who he was and what his mission was about. In fact, at the start of this same chapter, chapter 11, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to them, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So Jesus clearly regarded his miracles as signs, saying, this is who I am. But blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. Immediately before the verses, before these verses, Jesus says this. Is the sound okay, by the way? Can you put up with it? Can you put a low level? Okay, good. Do you want to switch mics, everyone? No, okay. They'll keep working. Are you giving up? Are you going to keep working? You're giving up. Thank you. Okay, that's fine. It's fine. Do you want to come up? All right. So, some words for Martin Anderson here. To what? To what? Oh, hello. Oh, John's at it now. Okay. To what can I compare this generation, Jesus says? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. What's that about? Well, it's about a children's game that they used to play. And the game was, if somebody played a pipe or an instrument, everyone had to jump up and dance and sing. But if someone sang a dirge, a lament, then they all had to sit down and cry. Okay, so you can imagine that'd be a kind of an interesting kids' game. It was a game of the day. So what was Jesus saying? Well, Jesus then says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. Here is the dirge, okay? This is John the ascetic who went into the wilderness and lived on almost nothing in his sort of, you know, tunic thing. And people would come, and he wasn't compromising. He preached a message of repentance, okay? So there's the dirge. What did the people do? Jesus says, well, John came doing that, and you didn't join in. You didn't repent. But he said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. There's the pipe. There's the song of joy and rejoicing in Jesus' ministry. But what did you do? He said, well, you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you see, you've got, if you like, I'm stereotyping, but John's sort of hellfire and damnation preaching, which they wouldn't respond to. You've got Jesus' message of grace and mercy, evidence in the miracles he was performing, the profound love of God, and they weren't responding. They were not responding to either. And so Jesus says that they will face judgment. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, I did think when I read those words, it's very hard, isn't it? Because we can't quite hear Jesus' tone of voice here. Did he say this in a really shouty way? The biggest commentary I have on the book of Matthew in my study is by Leon Morris. Some of you will have heard of him. And he says, and I like to believe him, that woe to you is not a call for vengeance here. It's not a call for vengeance. It's an expression of regret. Of course, if you say woe to you, there is a warning. Obviously, there's an inherent warning in that. But it comes with a note of compassion and sadness. Woe to you, because the course of action you are taking is going to lead to a very bad place. So Jesus singles out these three towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. We don't know much about Chorazin. It's a couple of miles northwest of Capernaum. The ruins are there today. But Bethsaida we know a bit more about. Three of Jesus' disciples came from there, Philip, Andrew, and Peter. And Jesus performed miracles in Bethsaida. He healed a blind man there. And also the feeding of the 5,000 was either in or certainly very close to Bethsaida. Well, I don't know how big the town was, but I wonder what proportion of the people from Bethsaida had been part of that wonderful miracle where Jesus fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Fish. and yet Jesus says here, if the miracles that he performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, then the people of Tyre and Sidon would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon were up on that, to the northwest on the coast in what was then Phoenicia, what is now Lebanon. And they were known as particularly wicked Gentile towns or cities. They were condemned by the prophets, by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, by... I'm going to switch, okay?
I don't know if that buzzing was distracting you, but it was starting to distract me. So, right. Chorazin, Tyre and Sidon. Yeah, so they're these Gentile towns condemned by the prophets, particularly for their rampant materialism and for their worship of false gods. So Jesus chooses almost the very worst of the Gentile cities. And he said, look, if I'd done in those places what I am doing here amongst you, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So it's going to be more bearable for them on the day of judgment than for you. And then Jesus mentions Capernaum. As I said earlier, Capernaum was very much his home base for his ministry. In fact, at one point in Matthew's gospel, he describes Capernaum as Jesus' own town, okay? Jesus says here, will you be lifted to the heavens? He says, no, you will go down to Hades. And he's quoting there from the book of Isaiah, a prophecy that was leveled against Babylon. Now, in Jewish consciousness, Babylon was pretty much the worst enemy of God. So much so that Babylon features in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? It's become synonymous with those who oppose God. And Jesus chooses Babylon. And he said, your fate will be like that of Babylon. And as if that's not enough, Jesus wasn't out to be popular all the time, was it? He then says, they're worse than the people of Sodom. Again, if you had to think of a city that the very worst in Israel, then you would probably say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, wouldn't you? But Jesus, what he implies here is, if I'd done these miracles in Sodom, that they would still be here today. They would have repented, in other words. And so it's going to be even better for them on the day of judgment than for you. So, what do we do with verses like this? Where Jesus seems kind of judgy. What do we do with them? We could pass over them quickly. We could make a mental note that, you know, next time we do a series in Matthew's Gospel, don't do these verses. Or we could write them off as the language of an ancient culture which we're just really happy we've moved on from. Or we could listen to them really carefully and heed them. And I suggest we do that. You know, the idea of God being our judge is not at all popular in our culture today. But then again, the idea of anyone judging anyone is not popular in our culture, is it? You can't judge me. How dare you judge me? We're very judgment averse as a culture. I wonder, though, how we react when we come across things like this that Jesus said, which seem to be out of step with our culture today. We know this is happening, and we know it will continue to happen. We've been blessed as a country with so much of our morality has been based on Judeo-Christian values, but we know that our culture is moving further away from those. And the more it moves away from them, the more experiences we're going to have like this when we read the Bible of saying, oh, well, that sounds weird, that feels weird. Because we are people of our culture, of course we are, we can't help that. But as it diverges from the teachings of Jesus, we're going to have this experience more and more. And in some parts of the world, the church has been having this experience for a very long time. We've just been a bit blessed in some ways. So what do we do then? What do we do when we get this jarring feeling? Oh, you know, this is a bit embarrassing. A few years ago, I spoke on about John Stott and what he called double listening and the importance of listening to scripture and to culture. And of course, we need to listen to both. We might say, well, I'll be a good Christian. I'll just listen to scripture. But if we don't understand our culture, how will we ever speak into our culture? How will we communicate to our culture in words and terms they can understand if we're not in it? But at the same time, if we just listen to our culture and not to scripture, then God's church will just become a reflection of the world around it. So it's important, in other words, that we're listening to both. But what do we do when they clash? What do we do when there is a disconnect? How do we join them together? You know, which takes precedence in our minds? Scripture or culture? They're both big, strong voices. Which one are we going to heed? Where does the authority lie? And it seems obvious to me that we have to give preeminence to the voice of Scripture, don't we? Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. We are called to be salt, to preserve, to flavor, to bring something of God's goodness to this world. In John 17, Jesus says, in that high priestly prayer, he says, this is his prayer to the Father, I have given them your word, and, do you know what comes next? I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. But his prayer is not for the Father to take us out of the world. He then says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is saying God's word is truth, and we need to be sanctified by it, so that we're not just people who speak the truth, but we're people who live the truth, that it's lived through our lives, which will be hugely attractive. So it seems to me that when we come across verses like we have today, where we have that jarring feeling, that we need to take more time with those verses and hear what God is saying through them. So I want to finish with making 3 points here. Jesus, what kind of judge is Jesus? Well, he's a righteous judge, he's a loving judge, and he's a sacrificial judge. Have you ever felt judged by someone who you just thought, you've got no right because you've got all the problems that you say I've got, you know? Someone who says, oh, you're really lazy. Sorry, Phil, I didn't mean to look at you there. No, it's just an accident. Katie, you're really lazy. And you never do this, you're like, actually, no, you're lazy, and you're upset with me because you're having to do things you don't want to do. Or someone who says, why do you have to shout all the time? Why do you have to be so shouty? And you're, okay. Or someone who says, you're so judgmental. The irony of that. You know, we don't like being judged by others because often we see all the same faults in others as we see in ourselves. But you see, with Jesus, we come to a judge who is utterly right and utterly righteous. Even when he lived as a human being in our world, he was without sin, and he is God. And so I just want to make a very clear statement this morning. Jesus does have a right to judge us. Yeah? He absolutely does have a right to judge us. And he is the judge. So here are some verses that I'll read. First of all, John 5, verse 22. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Acts 10, verse 42, Peter says here, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this, he's talking about Jesus, is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then Paul again from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So you see, when Jesus said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum, he knew exactly what he was talking about, because those people who are encountering him in the flesh would one day encounter him as judge. Him. He is their judge. So let's be really clear. Jesus will judge, and he has every right to judge. But, no, not but, and. Secondly, Jesus is a loving judge. I don't know what you think when you think of judges. They can be quite austere and scary, can't they? I did a little Google search, TV programs with judges. Guess what I got? X Factor. And Strictly Come Dancing. But is anyone here old enough to remember Crown Court when it was on television? Yeah, used to watch that. It's good for a watch. Crown Court with those sort of those scary judges. I don't think he was on it, but anyway. Scary judges and our favorite American judges. Judge Judy, there she is. Always interesting for a watch. There she is. Typical judge behavior. Now, you might say that actually the verses we've just read, that actually Jesus does sound a bit austere and a bit stern. In fact, he sounds a bit like one of those Old Testament prophets, doesn't he? But you see, and it's really important we get this morning, if we think of Jesus the judge without in the very same thought being aware of his immense love for us, then we completely misunderstood who he is. I'll say it again, because it's really important. Yes, he is a judge, but he is a judge with an immense love for each one of us in this room and in this world. Jesus isn't mean and vengeful. He doesn't delight in judging anyone, but neither is he toothless or benign. So Jesus is, he's just, he's a just judge, but he's loving. And I've said this before, but let's not think of it like two ends of a scale. Like he's really loving over here, so that's nice. He's a bit judgy over here, but it's all right because he's loving over here, so they kind of balance out a little bit. His justice and love are two sides of the same coin. His love is just, and his justice has the character of love. Okay? So that is the Jesus that we follow. They're not polar opposites. And so I'm going to put a quote. I showed you this quote 2 years ago, but here we go. It's from Michael Lloyd, who I believe is still principal of the Wycliffe Hall. He says here, God is love through and through, and all that changes is the form that love takes. Love in the presence of love takes the form of delight. Love in the presence of suffering takes the form of compassion. Love in the presence of injustice takes the form of anger. We know that's true, don't we? We know that's true. When we look at our suffering world and the perpetrators of violence, there is a sense of righteous anger because we love the world. So Jesus is a loving judge, but also he is a sacrificial judge. It's possible there are still one or two in here who are uncomfortable with me saying Jesus is judge. Even though he lived a sinless life, even though he's God, even though he's immensely loving. But there is another facet to mention, of course. And that is, yes, Jesus has found us guilty of sin. Yes, Jesus has found us guilty of rejecting our relationship with God. He's found us guilty. But to use British imagery, he then took off his wig, the judge's wig, and he stepped down from the bench and he came over to the dock where we were and he said, I will take this for you. I will take this penalty for you. And that is what we mean when we say Jesus is immensely loving. That much that he stepped in. Now, I don't know about you. I cannot imagine a better judge than this. Can you? He's just, so we can trust him. But he's also loving and merciful. And he says, I will take this. You deserve it, but I will take it. And I will lay down my life for you. What a great judge. It's amazing. The Bible is clear, we all need saving. The gospel is called good news. Why is it called good news? Because there was some bad news. The bad news was that we were without Jesus. We are lost. We've lost our relationship with the God who made us and loved us. And then the good news comes in that there is a way of escape through Jesus because of what he's done. So he is overflowing with grace and mercy. Those of you who have done the Alpha course, you will be very familiar with this illustration. There's once a fire on a farm in Wales, and the barn caught fire. Well, barns are full of straw, so of course it went up like a rocket. The fire brigade came. They couldn't put it out. They had to let it burn. They contained it, but they let it burn. The next day, the farmer went in, and he inspected the damage. Everything was charred and burnt. And in the middle of the floor, he saw this charred object, a lump, and he didn't know what it was. He went up to have a look, and it was a chicken, a hen, and it died right there. And he felt very upset and angry at the fire, basically. And so he kicked the chicken. He didn't hit the chicken, but he kicked the chicken. He was that frustrated. And underneath it were these beautiful yellow chicks, all very much alive. Thanks, Chris. That is what Jesus has done for us. Sin is serious. It is serious. But Jesus has taken that punishment on himself. He said, you're safe under my wings. Come here. I will protect you from the judgment that you deserve, but I will take it for you. So, as I finish, in one sense, I didn't want this morning's sermon to feel too comfortable, because I don't want to take difficult parts of the Bible and smooth them over and finesse them so that we all feel okay. You know, there is a moment sometimes with Scripture for actually feeling the challenge. But having said that, I will have completely misrepresented Jesus to you if you leave thinking he's the judge without also remembering, and he loves me immensely, okay? So please, please leave with that in your minds. And can I say, if you're here this morning, if you haven't yet become a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Christ, please do that. Do that today. He's your judge, but he's a judge who laid down his life for you. Do that today. Come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to pray with you and talk with you. Make him your Lord and your Savior. But can I just say as well, for those of us who are already Christians, which is the vast majority in the room, with these words, let's just remember who Jesus was speaking to. He hadn't gone off to some remote Gentile town. He was talking to his own people, to the children of Abraham in the land of promise, the people of the covenant, and he said, woe to you. Now, I know if we're Christians, we have received Christ's forgiveness, and that's been dealt with, and we live in his grace and mercy, and that's all true, and we hold on to that. That's great. But let's also just hear a little bit of this warning that Jesus gives here. You know, who is this God that we are following? Who is he? What's he like? He is a holy God, and he calls us to holiness. He calls us as Christians to live out that picture of God's own character in their lives. So there's a warning here. It's not a condemnation. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned, but it's just a gentle warning. We want, on that day of judgment, we want to face Christ, and we want him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the promised rest. That's what we want to hear, isn't it? God doesn't take sin lightly. Even in the lives of Christians, God doesn't take sin lightly. Because when we sin, it hurts us. It may hurt others. It always hurts God. So let's pursue holiness and rejoice we have a judge who is full of grace and mercy and who has saved us.